The Old Covenant reading will be from Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. And I'll be reading from verses 1 to 13. So when you find your place, please stand in reverence, as you are able at least. Stand in reverence for the Word of God. Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Pharaoh cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Our New Covenant reading is from 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy, and I'll be reading chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 9. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Please be seated. Lovers in the last days. Quite the title there. Sounds like to me the title of a romance novel. a Christian romance novel, right, that you would get at the bookstore, Lovers in the Last Day. So if you came here expecting to hear a romance story about lovers living in the last days, you'll probably be somewhat disappointed. But we are going to talk about lovers in the last days, but it's not going to go in that direction of the romance novel. Actually, the fact that there are romance novels called Lovers in the Last Days may be a sign of troublesome times in which we live, that that's the kind of thing that you would actually expect. But I do want to talk about love and God's love and our love and the last days as well. The triune God who made all that is a God of love. He loves. He's been loving for all eternity. God the Father has been loving the Son by the Spirit for all eternity. And John rightly collects that all together in that phrase that God is love. And since the Father loves the Son by the Spirit, and He's been doing so for all eternity, it's not surprising that when He created man in His image, that man is a lover too. Man was created to love, and he does love. It is impossible for us not to love. The problem with mankind is not that he doesn't love. It's that he loves the wrong thing. Since the fall of man in the garden, we've loved the wrong stuff. We've put our affections on things we shouldn't love. Rather than loving God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, and then loving our brothers and sisters as we have been loved, we love all kinds of other things. But we don't stop loving. We're still lovers. And when we fell into this terrible estate that we're in, we started to love things like are recorded in this list of what men will be like in the last day. I don't know if you noticed, there were several things that says that in the last days, these men will love these things. There was at least four references to things that would be loved or not loved as they should be loved. And so in the last day, there will be lovers, and this love that they have will drive them to all kinds of evil. Love can be a great motivation for good, or it can be a great motivation for evil, depending on the object of love. So he tells us that in the last days, he says, know this. He wants Timothy to know this. In the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. That's where he starts. Lovers of themselves. We live in a day that's going around. People in psychological circles will regularly tell you, you must love yourself. That's where all righteousness begins, by loving yourself. Hold it. Loving yourself, that's where we begin. This is the list that the Apostle Paul says he begins with. This is when there's perilous times, when things are really bad, when it's in the last days. That's when men will love themselves. We don't need exhortations to love ourselves. That is the natural response of fallen man. We love ourselves preeminently. So that's the mark of evildoers in the last day. They love themselves. That's what they're all about. In the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. So the love of self is not the problem. Self-love is the source. Actually, as Calvin says, self-love, which he puts first here, may be regarded as the source from which flows all the vices that follow. This is like the headwaters of all the vices of life, that we love ourselves preeminently. That's where it all begins, and the rest of these vices listed here flow from it. The second thing he says that lovers will do in the last day is they will love money. Men will be lovers of money. Rather than loving God, loving neighbor, what they want is money. They think money will buy them happiness. They think money will give them joy. They think money will even buy them love. But the love of money is actually the source of all kinds of sorrow. The love of money is the source of all kinds of sorrow that will eventually well up, possibly, to eternal sorrow in 1 Timothy, the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, in chapter 6 of verse 10, here's what the apostle says. He says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some men have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The love of money may just buy you sorrow. It may buy you eternal sorrow, but it may pierce you through, at least, as the apostle says, with many sorrows in this life. So in the last days, men will be lovers of money. He goes on, boasters. They will be proud, arrogant, pride. That's the root of all kinds of evil, too, isn't it? Our pride. We think too highly of ourselves and not highly enough of God. And we exalt ourselves. And that's the root of all kinds of evil. Pride and the things we love are often hidden sins. These are sins happening in the heart. The love of self, the love of money, pride, those are things that are hidden in the heart. But from them flow all kinds of evil words, actions, murders. All kinds of sin flows from it. Many of the sins that follow. And then blasphemers. They will be blasphemers or abusive or revilers, it says in some translations. They love themselves, they love their money, and they're proud, and they don't mind abusing people who get in their way. They'll use their words to revile, to blaspheme, and to abuse anyone who stands in their way. And then there's this shocking one, the fifth one in this list, disobedient to parents. We don't take that very seriously in our day. God takes that very seriously. Disobedience to parents is a huge deal. It's the fifth commandment. It's one of the 10 commandments that God wrote with his very finger on stone. He wrote that himself. And disobedience to parents is a very serious sin. We live in an age of decline, an age of decline in the church and in our culture as well, at least here in America, we do. And we've grown to expect disobedience, that that's just normal, that children would disobey their parents, that this bad attitude, this disrespect, that that would be the norm. That's the sign of a sick society, a very sick society. Disobedience to parents is a very serious sin. It's sin in the most fundamental relationship that we have as children. And any time disobedience to parents is acceptable and normal is a difficult and perilous time. And the apostle says in the last days, people will be like that. There'll be perilous times, difficult times, and children will be disobedient to parents. Unthankful. The next one in the list is unthankful, ungrateful. In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, the apostle says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." We should be a grateful people. We live in a life that is all gift. Did you get that? Your whole life is a gift. From beginning to end, every single bit of it, you've earned nothing. It's all a gift from God. It's all a boon to an undeserving sinner. But we're proud. We love ourselves. We love our stuff. And we are ungrateful and complain and grumble about what we don't have in the midst of this great boon that we have. Paul says this is a sign of the last days. This is evidence of a difficult and perilous time, where people are characterized by this ingratitude. And they're unholy. The next one. Men of the last days will not be holy. They will not be set apart to God. That's that term holy, sanctified. Set apart to God. No, they might be devoted to all kinds of other idols. That's another thing we sort of have trouble with. We're always going to be devoted to something. We're always going to be set apart for something. We're set apart to serve, to be devoted. We're made this way. We worship. We devote ourselves either to the Creator or to some creature. So they're unholy. They're not devoted to God. They're devoted to some other pleasure, maybe, as we'll see in a moment, or some other thing. Then they're unloving. One translation says heartless. Heartless. Unloving. So here we're not loving what we ought to love, our fellow men and women. We ought to love one another, but we're heartless. Unforgiving, number 9 on my list here. I have grouped some of them together, but unforgiving or unappeasable. In perilous days, when in perilous days, people refuse to forgive each other. They will hold a grudge. They're going to bear that grudge to the end, and they're not going to forgive you for what you've done. Unforgiving, relentless, irreconcilable, unappeasable. You know, when people are like that, when we're like that, when we are unforgiving, we become very bitter people. It is a bitter, miserable existence when we will not forgive one another, especially when we realize how much we've been forgiven. Constant enmity among people who will not forgive. Slanderers, he says, malicious gossips. They tell lies about others, backbite, talk about them behind their back, tear them down behind their backs, and then cause resentment and hate when those words get back to those we've slandered or gossiped about. Without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. It is a scary time when people lack self-control and can be characterized as brutal. And despisers of the good, they not only are not promoting the good, they hate the good. They're against the good. They're opposed to the good. Traitors, treacherous people like Judas, headstrong, reckless, and then haughty, swollen with conceit, he says. And here at the end of the list, he goes back to that theme of love. Tells us one more thing about them. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now that hurts. That hurts. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Their life is really about pleasure. The thing they delight in, the thing that they're devoted to is selfish pleasure. They love pleasure rather than loving the God who gives every good gift and every pleasure too, every legitimate pleasure. So their God is pleasure rather than the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then that's the second to the last trait, I should say. Then the final trait for these men is surprising. You know, you would think after that list, man, this is a tough crowd. You know, whoever these people are that he's describing here, they must be like members of some biker gang or something. You know, these must be people living in inner city neighborhoods, thugs of the highest order, people who think like this. This is a gross crowd. And then he says in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. What in the world? Having a form of godliness, that the people that you're talking about that have all these characteristics have a form of godliness? He says, yes, they have some kind of form of godliness. They got some kind of religiosity that puts it over on people that they're godly. But they're not really. And many of those things here, of course, were hidden things of the heart, haughtiness, recklessness, that manifest itself certainly. You know, the love of self, love of money, those are hidden, but having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Those who love self, love money, love pleasure. So there's some way in which people can look religious. They can have an appearance of godliness. But as one commentator said, if this kind of person has the appearance of godliness to God's people, it's plain that in order to pull this off, in order to pull this off, some people have to be looking at the wrong set of standards completely. We got to be judging something wrongly. If we're saying these people have an appearance of godliness and they have all these characteristics, then we're looking at the wrong thing. We're judging in the wrong way. We're not judging rightly. We've lost our ability to judge rightly what godliness even is. Godliness looks like the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not look like religious activities. It does not look like any other standard we might make up. And our culture is regularly making up standards of godliness, right? And persecuting those who don't abide by those standards of godliness. But that's not real godliness. Godliness is defined by the Scriptures. It's defined by the Lord Jesus. That's what godliness looks like. And so there is a godliness, though, that our culture could prescribe for us and tell us to do these things. If you do this thing and that thing and that thing and this thing, then you're really godly. Beware of that. Watch out for that. There's people out there trying to manipulate the pants off you, trying to make you think that godliness consists in all kinds of things that it has nothing to do with. And you could have all these characteristics, but meet their godly standards. Apostle Paul says in the end of verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5, speaking to Timothy, and from such people turn away. Some translations say avoid such people. You should be able to spot them, I guess. Timothy should be able to spot these people. Even though they have that form of godliness that denies his power, he should be able to spot them, and when he sees them, he should stay away. That should not be the people that he is fellowshipping with him with when they have this false godliness. Now, I've gone on and talked about the kind of men that will live in the last days, but you may be asking the question, well, when are the last days? Are we living in the last days? Are the last days in our future? Are the last days in our past? Most people today think the last days are either right now, we're living now in the last days. Whenever things get bad, politically or socially or morally, people say, we're in the last days. Or some other people think, no, it's sometime in our future. Well, what even are the last days? So I want to answer that question before we go on. This is what people will look like in the last days. There'll be these perilous times in the last days. Look at verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. ESV says there will be difficult times. There are going to be difficult times in these last days. And now skip ahead to verse 5. What does he tell Timothy to do about these people that he lists, the lovers of themselves, the lovers of money? What does he say to do with them in the last days? He says, turn away from such men. Well, hold it. How would that be relevant to Timothy if the last days are 2,000 years in his future? If the last days are some 2,000 years in the future of Timothy, and he says, there's going to be these kinds of men in the last days, Timothy, make sure you turn away from such men. That would be an absurd thing to tell him if he was never going to live to see them. Right? Why tell him to be afraid of these men in the last days and turn away from them, avoid them, if they weren't going to be around in his lifetime? But the last days, according to the Scripture, are the time of Timothy. Timothy is living in the last days. It's very clear that this is not, when he talks about the last days, whatever he's saying, it is clear he is not talking about the last years before Christ's return. Because Timothy's supposed to deal with these people. He's supposed to avoid them in the last days. And if he's talking about the last days before Christ's return, then there was a mistake. He made a mistake, and we know he did not make a mistake. So when were these last days? And I use the past tense because Timothy lived there. There are two basic views I want to look at of this. Some people say the last days were only that period of time at the last days before the destruction of the temple. The last days were not the last days of history or the last days of all time. They were the last days of the Jewish aeon, the Jewish eon, I should say, when they lived in those last days of the Jews, when the temple was destroyed and it ended with the destruction of the temple. Those were the last days. But there's others. John Calvin's one of them. He says, no, the last days is included not only Timothy's time. It's definitely one thing we have to all agree on. He's talking about Timothy's time. And you could go to other passages, too, and look how, watch closely. And you see that word last days, how it's used. It's always referring to the people of that time. And they're supposed to do something in those last days. They're supposed to beware in those last days. So it's definitely the times of the apostles. It's the time of Timothy. But Calvin says that it extends really to the universal condition of the church. He says, under the term last days, he includes the universal condition of the Christian church. He informs Timothy what will be the future condition of the kingdom of Christ. For many people of that time, imagine some sort of condition that would be absolutely peaceful and free of annoyance and everything would be perfect. And Paul is correcting him with that regard. No, in the last days, the days of the Messiah, there's going to be difficult, perilous times. So I think the best understanding of the last days would be that the last days refers to the year of our Lord. The last days are the messianic age. And that's how sometimes the prophets use it, the prophet Isaiah particularly, when he's talking about the last days, it's clear he's talking about the times of the Messiah. This time when the Messiah comes. We use the phrase in our calendars of Anno Domini, A.D. That's, you know, we live in A.D. This is 2021, is that right? 2021 A.D. That's where we are. Okay. And that AD means Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Well, it's the Messianic Age. We live in the Messianic Age. We live in the time of the Messiah. The Messiah has come. He's lived. He's died. He's been raised. He's ascended into heaven and he rules at the right hand of his Father. This is his age. This is his year. This is his dominion. Anno Domini. And some think, and I think this is the correct view with Calvin, that the last days are equivalent to the year of our Lord. It's the Messianic Age. We do live in the last days. And we have been living in the last days for 2,021 years. And what he's saying here is that in those last days, it's not all going to be Pollyanna. It's not going to be this perfect age with no trouble. He said, in the last days, note, there will be perilous times. Perilous times are going to come. There's going to be trouble. It's not going to be easy. And in those last days, there are going to be people like this. People who love themselves. People who love their money. People who are proud. People who are boasters. People who are haters. They're difficult. They're troublesome. And so that's what the last days will contain. Now, not everybody will be like that in the last days. He says there will be difficult times, perilous times in those last days, but not every part. And as you read this list and you're thinking, boy, that sounds a lot like our day. Well, I think we live in perilous times. We live in difficult times. When the list like this fits our day, then we fit the description of perilous times. And he goes on in verse 6, he says, out of these evil men of the last days, the false teachers will come out and they'll particularly target women. Look at this, verse 6. In these perilous times, these people come out and seek to captivate women. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Out of this group, in these difficult times, these perilous times, there's always false teachers. They come, they have a religious, they have this appearance of godliness, but they're really slime balls. And they creep into, they like to target particularly women, single women, probably here, widows, who are already apparently struggling with sins. Notice their description. They're already loaded down with sins. They already have serious sin problems. They're loaded down with sins. They're led, instead of by having self-control, they're led away by various lusts, impulses, passions. And this sin particularly makes them vulnerable to charlatans. It makes them vulnerable to liars, to false prophets, to false teachers. And so they target them because they're easy prey to the false religionists. And there's a principle here we all need to pay attention to. He's speaking particularly to these men getting hold of women and widows and single women and divorcees and whoever else. He's particularly targeting them. But the truth is, the same principle applies to all of us. If you are loaded down with guilt for your sins, and sins are weighing you down, you are vulnerable to liars. You're vulnerable to charlatans. You're vulnerable to false religion because you already got this burden of sin. It's already messing with you and you're not thinking straight. And the guilty conscience easily leads to slavery. Calvin, again, says this. He says that they are led captive because false prophets of this sort, through various tricks, gain their ear, partly by prying curiously into all their affairs, partly by flattery, tell them all the things they want to hear. And this is what he immediately adds, laden with sins. For if they had not been bound by the chains of a bad conscience, they would not have allowed themselves to be led away as slaves to the will of others. Now, I want to note a principle there. If a sinful, sin-enslaved people are prone to real, literal slavery. A people who are living in sin, burdened by their sins, laden with their sins, have already got their conscience chained. It's just the next step that they'll become chained to some person who comes along to grab that chain of their sins that they're laden with and pull them along where they want them to go. So sinful people are prone to slavery. They're prone to be enslaved by tyrants, to wheedle their way into their lives and take control of every area of their lives. Here he's talking about these false teachers that do it. But this can happen on a greater scale of an entire society. Guilty people are easily enslaved by tyrants. That guilt can be used, manipulated, and turned to their slavery. And if we look around, I'm a little afraid. We are a guilty people. We are laden with sins, and there are tyrants who would love to grab that chain and drag us around by manipulating us, guilting us. We live in a land of great guilt manipulation, and guilty people with guilty consciences are easily manipulated. But the man or the woman with a clear conscience before God can stand steadfast in the face of guilt and manipulation and say, "You're not manipulating me. I answer to the King of Kings. You can't control me through your guilt manipulation. I seek to please one, the Father, and you cannot make me your slave." He also talks about them being always learning. They're always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I believe this phrase, I can't tell honestly if this phrase is applying to the women or applying to the false teachers. Could be both. They're always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. There are people who are always interested in getting more information, learning more knowledge, but they never seem to take hold of the truth. They're learning all kinds of stuff. They're interested in all kinds of things, but they never grasp and take hold of the truth. Paul in another place says this is a knowledge that puffs up. And there's also a knowledge that leads you to the truth and makes you hold on to that truth and cling. You grasp it. You're not going to let go of it. G.K. Chesterton talked about the mind being like a mouth, a hungry mouth. The mind is like a hungry mouth. It's meant to get food, chew it up, and swallow it. But there are people who just want to bite on it. And they don't want to bite. They don't want to swallow it. They don't want to eat it down. We, as the people of God, don't just seek knowledge. We seek knowledge and we want to take that truth and we want to eat it. We want to swallow it up. We want to make it a part of our lives. We want to make it a part of our world and live in accord with it. Well, these corrupt men are seducing women and others, in, I'm sure, as well, by their guilt-laden consciences, manipulating them and bringing them under their control, taking them captive. I don't think he means literally taking them captive, but he's captivated their minds and is controlling them, these men. And he refers to them now in verse 8 and says they're like, this is not new. These kinds of men are not new. They will be in the last days. There will be people like this in the Messianic age, the age of Christ, Anno Domini. But this is not the first time they've appeared on the earth. Look at verse 8. "Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these false teachers, also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith," or rejected in regard to the faith. "Reprobate according to the faith," as the King James Version says. This is not the first time this happens. There were other men who were like this. Jannes and Jambres. They were opposed to Moses all the way back at the beginning, the time of the Ten Commandments. We see that there were these men. And that's why I read the passage in Exodus. You say, well, who is Jannes and Jambres? Who are these men? And the tradition says that they were the magicians that opposed Moses and Aaron in Pharaoh's court. We don't know for sure. That's what the tradition tells us. And Paul may be writing in knowledge of that tradition and knowledge that it was true. It was passed on for generations and it was true. But whoever these men were, they resisted Moses and they were rejected. They were not true believers. The true faith rejects them. And then he goes on to give a final word of encouragement to Timothy. We're in the midst of a time that's coming that's going to be very difficult, perilous. There'll be men like Jannes and Jambres who are seducing the people in the church. And he says in verse 9, "But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also, Jannes and Jambres, was manifest." So as discouraging as those times would be, those difficult times where men like Jannes and Jambres rise up, lead people astray, he goes, they won't progress for long. They won't make it forever. They'll eventually be exposed. Just like Jannes and Jambres were exposed, they will be exposed. And his job was to oppose, to avoid these false teachers, to have nothing to do with them or to oppose them. But no, in the end, Timothy, they will not prevail. So I want to close with three different applications for us. Now, I want us to examine ourselves in light of Paul's letter to Timothy. And I want to look first at this idea of the appearance of godliness. The people who are seeking to appear godly but have all these characteristics, where would those people be? Would they be out in the world somewhere? Would they be off distance? No. They would be right here in the church, wouldn't they? People out in the world don't care if they appear godly, at least in this sense that he's talking about here. They may have a desire to appear godly by their standards, that's true. But I think he's talking about these people who have these characteristics are actually in the church and they have this appearance of godliness. They want to appear to be Christians. They want to look like Christians. And the question that we need to ask, and only we can ask of ourselves, you can't ask it about anybody around you. You don't know the hearts of anybody around you. Nobody. You have to ask yourself right now with sincerity and honesty and ask God to reveal it to you. Do I merely have the appearance of godliness? Am I putting on a show? Am I pretending? Or is this real? Is there a growing reality of a love for God and a love for my neighbor? Is there any reality here below just the appearance? No, I can't tell it for you. You can't tell it for me. We got to look at ourselves. And we got to examine ourselves and say, is it just appearance? We do not want to be these people who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. And we deny its power by having all those characteristics or many of those characteristics that he's described here. That we really do love ourselves. And that preeminently. And that brings me to the second thing I want to ask. What is it you love? I guarantee everyone in here is a lover. In the last days in which we live, we're all lovers. We have loves. We are devoted to all kinds of things. And so we ask ourselves, again, are you a lover of yourself? Is that what is preeminent? Do you love money? Is your real God mammon? Because if your God's mammon, it can't be the triune God. Are you a lover of pleasure? Is it really pleasure that you seek above all? You are created in the image of God, every one of you. You're all lovers. And you need to determine, as far as God will give you the ability to determine, what it is you love most of all. You know the right answer. I don't have to tell you the right answer. What is it that you love? And if in this examination you find yourself saying, I love my pleasures, that's really what I'm after. I love money and think it will buy me everything I need. Or I love myself preeminently. If that is your answer, turn. Turn away and cry out to God to deliver you from these loves. Beg Him tonight. Beg Him, oh Lord, deliver me from this wretched heart that loves what it ought not love. And give me a love for you above all else. And then thirdly, the third application is don't be discouraged. We live in difficult times. We live in perilous times. As you read that list, you can't help but say, yeah, there's a lot of that going on today. And it's not hidden. People will say, I love myself. That's what I'm all about. I love pleasure. They're not hiding it. It's not hidden in their heart. They're out there spouting it and promoting it and preaching it. And we look around and we see all the sins and the evil wreaking havoc in our churches and in our society and the folly that dominates everything around us. And I want you to hear the words of the apostle that this stuff is really eventually going to all be exposed. There's a day coming where this stuff is just going to be shown to be the folly it is. They will progress no further. For their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. I think that's a general principle he's giving to Timothy. He's not talking about just in Timothy's life. That's a general principle The folly that we see all around us will not prevail forever. It eventually is going to become evident, and we're going to look back, and people will look back on our day and say, they were fools. How could they think those things? How could they believe those things? Their folly will be manifest to all. And this sin and wickedness of the difficult or the perilous times is only for a season, just for time. And Christ will expose them, just like he exposed Jannes and Jambres. Just as they were exposed, the fools of our day will be exposed and it will become evident to all. So don't be discouraged. And remember that your Father in heaven loves to forgive sinners. So if you find this wrong love in you, call out to him. He will show mercy to you. And he will give you a power from on high. He will give you his Holy Spirit. This religion of Christianity is not a religion without power. It is a religion that has power to change the human heart. The Holy Spirit can transform your lives and make you a person who no longer loves self, money, or pleasure, but has a love and a delight for the triune God and longs more than anything else to be in his presence. May he give us that grace. Let's pray. Oh Lord, show mercy to us. We are convicted of many sins. There still is this lingering love of self and pleasure, and oh, how we long to be rid of it. So we beg you that if there are any here tonight who long to be rid of it, that you would work that up in their hearts and stir that in their hearts till they hate their sin and love you as their Savior. Oh, Lord, you're our only hope. We have no hope in men. We have no hope in the words of men. But we have hope that your Spirit can revive us. So we pray that you would revive us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us respond to this word of God. In Psalm